When I was about midway through my second year of seminary, in fact, it was Christmas break, so it was exactly midway, my grandmother, and this would be my mom's mom, took seriously ill. She ended up in the hospital. She was, at the time, in her upper 80s, and it became pretty clear that she was going to die. So I went with my mom to visit her, and when we got there, my mom went up to Grandma's bedside, announced, "Russell is here, and he can read the Bible to you." Now understand, I was just learning to be a pastor. I hadn't yet been exposed to a whole lot of life or death experiences, ministering to people who were about to pass away. That was all new to me. They don't really teach that a lot. I guess they don't teach that till the third year of seminary. I've since learned, too, by the way, that I don't really do well in those situations. It's probably not something I should be telling you. I don't know. I'm not typically claustrophobic, but when I'm in intensive care rooms and that sort of thing, sometimes I can get a little claustrophobic, start to get a little squeamish. There's been more than once that I've had to excuse myself from a room because I was afraid I was about to pass out. The doctor was going to have to, you know, pay attention to me when they should be paying attention to the other person. Again, not the sort of thing you put on your resume when you're a pastor, but anyway, I didn't know all that then, but now suddenly, because I'm studying to be a pastor, I'm expected to be the one who reads the Scripture and prays with my own grandma. And it felt weird. You know, I was really unsure of what to do. But my grandmother, bless her soul, was a kindly old saint, and she probably ministered more to me that day than I did to her. She was in and out of consciousness. I don't even know for sure if she knew who I was. But when I got up close to her, I asked her if there was something she would like me to read, and she said, Psalm 23. So I started to read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And as I was reading, something remarkable happened. My grandma, who was tired and worn out and only hours away from death, started to say the psalm with me. She was reciting in the King James. I was reading from the New International, but she didn't miss a beat. All six verses from her heart. Something similar happened to me a couple of years later. I was in my second or third year as pastor at Pleasant Valley Reformed Church, a little country church just outside of Holland, Iowa. And we had a member who was 101 years old. Her name was Frances Doden. Frances, her history with that church went way back. Her dad had actually served as one of the earliest pastors of that church. Back when the church was still, services were still in German, they still paid the pastor with chickens. She remembered all that. She married a local farmer. She stayed in the area. She had several sons. One of her sons went on to become a pastor in the Reformed Church himself. And now, she too was dying. In the last few months of Frances's life, her mind had been slipping. It still worked, but it wasn't quite as fast. I remember one day I was visiting with her about church, and she said, "You know, the pastor should really visit more often." And I nodded and said, "Yes, he probably should." And now I'm visiting with her in the nursing home just a few days before she's going to die. And I remember I'd had a conversation with her son on the phone, and he told me that she still prays. He said, "Mom still prays in German." And so I asked her, I said, "Frances, could you say something to me in German?" And this is what she said. She said, "Der Herr ist mein Gott. Mir wird nichts mangeln." I don't speak German, and I'm sure I butchered that. But I recognized right away what she was saying. It was the first line of the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Just like my grandma, even though Frances couldn't remember much else, she could remember those words of Scripture. Even though names and even sometimes words escaped her, she was still clinging to those precious words of faith. We're in the midst of a series of sermons on the Psalms. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to be sampling these poems that come from what's been called the hymn book of the Bible. In a sense, the Psalms are the simplest part of Scripture. I read something this week that called them the twinkle, twinkle, little star of the Bible. You know, with the images they use and the simple rhythms of poetry, they read almost like nursery rhymes, especially something like Psalm 23. But at the same time, the Psalms can be complex. I'm calling the series Life Songs, because the Psalms have a tendency to touch on all the emotions of human life. At times, they express jubilant celebration. At times, they're filled with songs of praise. At other times, deep anguish or heartbroken repentance or at times even downright anger directed towards God. The Psalms touch on the full spectrum of human experience. A few years ago, Rolling Stone had an interview with the pop artist Jewel. I don't know if you remember Jewel. I had to look her up. I didn't remember the songs she sang. She's sort of a folksy pop artist. Now she's doing more kind of country and that sort of thing. But anyway, in the interview, she said this. She said, "I'm just the person who's honestly trying to live my life and asking, how do you be spiritual and live in the world without going to a monastery?" I read that and thought, that's a pretty good description of the Psalms. How do you be spiritual without going to live in a monastery? And that's what the Psalms are. They are faith in God lived out in the experience, the nitty-gritty of real life. And nowhere is this truer than Psalm 23. There's a reason that people like my grandma and Francis Doden clung to the words of this psalm. It's a psalm that's equally effective recited as a bedtime prayer for a toddler or read at the bedside of a dying centenarian. It's a psalm that could be read at a high school commencement. It's a psalm that gets read at funerals. It's a psalm that's memorized and treasured by millions of Christians all around the world. It's the shepherd's psalm. It's Old Faithful. And for people like my grandmother and Francis, this psalm gives voice to the emotions that come from following Jesus. As the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards would say, this is a song that speaks to our affections. It reaches us internally, viscerally, at the gut level, at the heart level. It helped Francis, it helped my grandma, it helped everyone else who knows the Lord to express the passionate feelings that come from being a follower of Christ. So let me read it. You can turn there, if you will, in your Bibles, or we'll have it on the screen. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are at least four emotions that Psalm 23 is meant to create within us. Four affections that, if the Lord is your shepherd, will characterize your life. And the first is this. The first is confidence in God's care. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you can be confident that God will provide you with what you need. Verses 1 through 3. Again, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm begins by saying that David is the Lord's problem. David is the Lord's problem. David isn't David's problem. He belongs to the Lord. The Lord has taken responsibility for David. David is boasting in his dependence upon God. That's what the image of the shepherd is getting at. I don't know if you've had a lot of experience with sheep. My own experience with sheep is rather limited, but one thing I have observed about sheep is that they are quite stupid. I told this story a couple of years ago. When I did an internship when I was in seminary, that was also out at a small country church in eastern Iowa, where I stayed in the parsonage. Beth and I stayed in the parsonage, and we had a sheep pasture right outside our bedroom window. And so for the summer, we stayed there, and we stayed there through the weaning season. So after these sheep had lambed, and then they had to separate them from their mom. So about 2 o'clock in the morning, these little sheep would stand right outside our window, and they would call out, "Ma! Ma!" And it was awful. I don't carry a gun. If I did, I would have been eating lamb chops all summer. But I had this one experience where one of the sheep had gotten loose and was outside of the fence. And so I called the farmer who was responsible for the sheep, and I said, "You've got to come. We've got to get this sheep back into the pen." And so he comes, and you know, I understand this sheep didn't mean to escape. He wasn't an escape artist. It wasn't like he was on the lamb. I didn't mean to say that. He wanted to be back inside, you know, with the flock. He wanted to be back inside the fence, but he didn't know how to get there. So this farmer and I, we got the gate open, and we're trying to direct him back around and so he can be back where he wants to be. But he's scared of us, and so what he wants to do is he wants to take the most direct line possible back to his friends, which of course involves running right into the fence. And so we'd kind of direct him, and then he'd see us, and he'd startle, and he'd run as violently and as quickly as he could right into the fence, and bang, he'd hit his head, and he'd fall over. And then he'd get back up, and he'd see us, and he'd turn around, and bang, he'd hit that fence again. He kept doing this repeatedly until he knocked himself out, and then the farmer just picked him up and carried him back where he belonged. The sheep are dumb. They're entirely dependent upon the shepherd to get them to green pastures, to get them to water where they can drink, to show them the correct place to lie down. If the shepherd isn't there to show the sheep what to do, the sheep are lost. Jay told me that sheep aren't even smart enough to come in out of the rain. He told me he and his brother Brian used to have to do chores for a sheep farmer that was the name. He said he hated doing it because it would rain and he'd come and the sheep would just stand there and there'd be some place where they could dry off, but they wouldn't be smart enough to go there. So he and his brother would have to pick them up and move them, or they'd stand there until they got pneumonia and they'd die. They need the shepherd to do nearly everything for them. So when David declares, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's saying that he's entirely confident in God's care, that he's trusting in God to provide all that he needs. In fact, that's what that phrase, "I shall not be in want," is getting at. It doesn't mean that, you know, David will never desire anything, that he'll never want anything again in his life. Obviously, there's still things maybe we desire. Maybe we'd like a new car, or we'd like to go on a nice vacation. That doesn't go away just because the Lord is our shepherd. Rather, this is getting at the idea of lacking. I read this week that the most literal translation, though it's probably not nearly as poetic or as memorable, would be to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." Because that's what the word in the original language really means. But that raises a question too. Shall not lack what? Again, are we supposed to believe that if we are God's sheep that we're never going to lack anything? Well, that's, of course, you know that's not true. No matter how good you have it in life, there's always more that you could have. And I mean, you don't have to leave the psalm to see that even just a couple of verses later, as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that obviously their thing is lacking. Light is lacking. Presumably in the valley of the shadow of death, there are no green pastures and so forth. Blessings wait their turn. So what does that phrase mean? Well, I think David is telling us that God's sheep, and not everybody is God's sheep, just those who trust in Him. But I think what David is saying is that God's sheep will never lack anything that the shepherd thinks is good for them. And I think that's an important distinction. David is saying that as long as the Lord is his shepherd, he knows that that good shepherd will provide him with what he needs, when he needs it, according to the shepherd's plans. That's what I mean by confidence in God's care. David has so entrusted himself to the good shepherd that he knows that if he doesn't have something, it's because God has decided he doesn't need it. And for David, that's more than enough. And so, if the Lord is your shepherd, you too can be confident that the Lord will give you what you need when you need it. Second emotion, then, that this psalm evokes is fearlessness in the face of evil. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you can be fearless even when the world around you is falling apart. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I mean, here's an example of the shepherd bringing into our lives something that maybe isn't something we would want, but something that the shepherd knows is good for us. Trials that come our way in His good plan. And here too is why Psalm 23 is the perfect deathbed psalm. Because here's the glorious truth that all Christians need to know. Death is nothing to fear. Sure, death is frightening and unpleasant, even sinister. I mean, I think that line, I think that image, the valley of the shadow of death, I think that's a pitch-perfect image. And to me, it conjures up like a dark valley with barren trees, like you'd see in a production of The Legend of Sleepy Hollow or something. That sounds like a pretty good description of death. But for those who trust in the Lord, death is not the end. Christ has pulled the stinger out of the bee. He's defeated the grave. There's a scene in the movie Titanic where Jack and Rose, Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet, it's after the boat has hit the iceberg and is sinking, and so everybody's trying to get to the top of the boat, to the top decks, get on some of the few lifeboats. And so, you know, Jack is leading Rose through this crowd of panicking passengers, and as they go, they come to this string quartet. You remember the string quartet that played throughout the disaster? They just kind of kept playing. But when Jack and Rose get to them, they put their instruments down, and now they're at the point where they're reciting the 23rd Psalm. And just as Jack and Rose get to them, they get to the part that says, "Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and then Jack sort of pushes by them and he says, "Would you mind walking a little faster through that valley?" And moves on. And Jack is cynical and brash. He's much too focused on saving the girl to imagine that he might not survive this. But those musicians maybe have a better sense of the meaning of this psalm. See, God's greatest triumph in defeating the devil is when a believer has nothing earthly to hold on to and yet continues to completely trust in God. As the book of Job illustrates, it's when Satan throws his absolute worst at somebody and yet that person continues to lean into God, it's at that point that the devil has no choice but to retreat. And that's what David is saying here. Even at life's worst, even as I walk through the valley of death, he says, I know I don't need to be afraid because the shepherd, because God, because my Lord goes with me. In fact, I want you to note here that for the first three verses of the psalm, David talks about the Lord. It's third person. He says, He leads me to green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. It's theology. He's talking about God. But you get to verse 4, you get to the moment of crisis, and it switches from third person to second person. Now all of a sudden, it's you. You go with me. You are with your rod, your staff. Comfort me. David is no longer talking about God, now he's talking to God. He's moved from theology to prayer. This is a reminder that sometimes God allows the crises of life to come into our lives as a means of drawing us closer to Him. We're much more likely to talk about God while in the green pastures, but we're much more likely to cry out to God when we enter the valley. And so with the Lord as your shepherd, you can be fearless in the face of evil. The third emotion then that Psalm 23 helps us express is gratefulness for God's gracious communion and provision. If the Lord is your shepherd, you can be grateful that He is present with you. Verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." At this point in the psalm, David changes images on us. It's no longer sheep and shepherds. You know, sheep don't sit at tables. Sheep don't drink from cups. So now the image is of a banquet hall or a huge dining room heaped with foods and God standing before us, the gracious host. David talks about sitting at the table now in the presence of his enemies. If you know a little about David's life history, you know there are several periods of David's life when he was on the run, where he had enemies in pursuit of him. King Saul, the Philistines, at one point his own son Absalom. And the image here is almost as though as David is on the run, he comes to the tents of a wealthy sheikh, some man who is so wealthy, so well connected that he offers David to come in and sit at his table. And even as his enemies pursue him, this man is so well connected that they dare not encroach on this man's territory. So all they can do is sit and watch as David eats, as David takes his comfort. David says his head is anointed with oil. Oil was a common item in those days. It was common practice for guests to be given oil to cool their skin, to calm their hair, to sometimes healing property, sometimes as a cosmetic, as a deodorant. Oil was used for all sorts of things. But the fact that the host makes the oil available speaks of his wealth and his generosity. Similarly, the overflowing cup indicates that this table is filled to overflow. If the cup is so full that it's running over, that there's so much wine, there's so much food available that it can be spilled without concern. To say, my cup overflows, is another way of saying, I shall not want. And the whole point is David's wonder and gratefulness that God is willing to come and be present with him, that God is willing to meet with him, that God is willing to minister to him and fill his needs. In fact, the whole point of this verse is that while we are the ones who have needs, God is the one who fills them. You know, where we run down, where we get tired, where we get worn out and depleted, God never runs low. God never gets tired. God never exhausts his resources or his supply of blessings. And so this psalm calls us to take a step of trust, to abandon our skeptical hesitation and our self-reliance, and see that there's more in Christ than we've yet apprehended. In fact, I remember his name now. His name was Ray Ortland, a seminary professor. Who at the beginning of every class I had with him, this is what he would say. He says, there is more in Christ than we have yet discovered. He says, as we'd embarked on this class for this semester, he says, I just want you to know that there's more in Jesus for us to learn yet, that we'll never exhaust, that we'll never run out of things to learn in him, that there are more blessings available, there's more glory, there's more to learn about him. And that's what this verse is getting at, that the God who meets our needs, that he never runs out of oil or wine or food, blessings, figuratively speaking, of blessings to pour out on us. So we are called to be unendingly grateful for God's presence in our lives and His communion with us. And the fourth emotion then that this psalm is meant to create in us is satisfaction in the fullness of God. This is what this whole psalm has been aiming at. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you can be satisfied in all that He is for you. If you got Jesus, you got a good deal. Verse 6 says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is sort of the concluding thought, sort of the summary of the whole psalm. After David goes to the green pastures and walks through the valley and sits at the table with the Lord, he comes to the conclusion of it all, and he says, surely God is going to pursue me, He's going to follow me, and He's going to follow me with good things all the days of my life. In fact, that word, follow, may be a little weak. You know, follow sort of implies that maybe goodness and love are sort of trailing behind David. They're always a step or two behind him as he moves through life, never quite able to catch him, never quite able to catch up to him. But that's not the word that David uses. David uses a word that's much more vigorous than that. It's a word that should be translated as pursue or even chase down. So consider this modern picture from John Piper. Piper says, imagine yourself driving down the interstate when all of a sudden you look up and you see in your rearview mirror, you see red lights flashing. Right, so there's a cop behind you and he wants to pull you over. Now, imagine you make, this is crazy, but imagine you make the irrational decision that instead of pulling over, you're going to make a run for it. All right? So don't do this. I'm not suggesting that at all. But for purposes of the illustration, imagine yourself now engaged in a high-speed police chase where you're the one in the lead. All right, and you're doing like 100 miles per hour on your old beater of a car, and as you're going, you're thinking about every time you were driving over the speed limit, and every unpaid parking ticket, and every time you rolled through a stoplight, and you're starting to feel guilty, and you're thinking about how if you get caught now, especially now that you're doing this, that if you get caught, they're going to take your license away, and they're going to fine you, you're not going to be able to afford that vacation you had planned with your family, and then, you know, you start to think about all the other bad things that aren't even traffic related that you've done, and you're just filled with this guilty feeling, so you just hammer down on the gas and you go as fast as that little car will allow you to go. But of course, your car doesn't have the power of the highway patrol. And he finally catches up to you, gets alongside of you, and he sort of eases you over to the shoulder until he gets you to stop. Now you're sitting there trembling in your car thinking, you know, what kind of idiot am I? Why did I do that? And he comes up to you and he sort of raps on the window and you roll it down and he says, so you got a bit of a guilty conscience, huh? And then before you can say anything, he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a wallet and he says, you know that hotel you left down the road? You left this wallet on the counter and they asked me if I could catch up with you and give it back to you. Now you're feeling like a real fool, you know. And he says, oh, by the way, and the hotel held a drawing this morning from all of their guests, and your name got drawn, and they want to give you an all-expense-paid vacation to Miami. You just have to call them by noon to let them know. They wanted me to tell you. And that's very improbable. But it's a pretty good illustration of what Psalm 23, verse 6 is talking about. God is not just our good shepherd. He's not just the host at the banquet table. He's also like this highway patrolman who pursues us, not in justice or wrath, but with goodness and love. And he's pursuing you every day of your life, and he's faster than you are. In fact, you could, if you wanted, you stretch the analogy a little further to cover the rest of the verse. And just as you're breathing easier, the officer says, you're going to have to come with me now. And he pulls you out of your crappy little car and he throws you in the back seat of his cruiser and he starts driving. But instead of driving you, you know, into town to the courthouse where they slap you with a fine and take your license away, he starts driving out into the countryside. And when he turns down this long driveway of this magnificent estate with these 200-year-old oak trees and this huge gate out front and a beautiful old mansion at the end of the drive, you finally say, well, where in the world are we? And he says, well, this is my house. And you know, I've got a little bungalow down by the river, and I was thinking I'd really like you to come and live with me. And I'm going to go get your family now, and hopefully they're not going to try to run. And I'd like you all to come and live in my house. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The great highway patrolman pursues us not in anger or wrath, but with mercy, grace, and love. He's got this house, this magnificent house, this beautiful mansion that's just waiting for us, that he just wants to give to us. And the only problem with its story is that it focuses probably too much on the house and the grounds, because David's great love for the Lord is not conditioned on what the Lord can give, but it's love because of who the Lord is. I mean, I think David would be satisfied, he would be at the height of fulfillment to dwell in God's house, whether that was a palatial mansion or a mobile home out in the woods. What counts is being with God. The focus of this psalm is not on the green pastures, it's on the one who acts as our shepherd. It's not on the lavish banquet, but on the one who acts as our bountiful host. It's not on the trip to Miami or the bungalow by the river, but on the highway patrolman who runs us down with grace and love. So the whole psalm leads us to God as the fulfillment of all our longings. We can be satisfied with the fullness of God. Like I said, if you got Jesus, you got a good deal. And so the reason my grandma and Francis Doden had this psalm on their lips just hours before they died is because they knew they had all they needed in God. And if you trust in Him as your shepherd, then you can know that too. Let's pray. A good shepherd, we do thank You that You take care of us. Lord, that You guide us. You give us all that we need. Maybe not all that we want, but Lord, everything You know that's good for us. Whether those are blessings, green pastures, or even the difficulties of life, Lord, the valleys that lead us closer to You. And Lord, we know that You never run short, You never run dry, that there is an abundance of blessing, more in You than we've yet discovered. And Lord, You are pursuing us. Thank You, Jesus, that You never stop pursuing us. Lord, only let us slow down enough that You can catch us sooner. Lord, that we can experience the grace of being with You. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.